Wow. I might steal that half hour back. All right, if you really want to get into this, he was born in Michigan. I was at least born in South Jersey. There you go. That being said, my mother is a Pensacola native. And so I grew up on sweet tea. Did you grow up on sweet tea? All right, now that we've gotten that out of the way. I do want to thank the IBFNA again for the opportunity to be here. I share Bud Stedman's sentiments and opportunity to participate in your annual conference. It's always an encouragement to be amongst God's people, especially God's people who really have a heart and a desire to stand for the truth of God's word. That's all we've got, folks. He left us his word, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, I know. But his word is the foundation on which we teach, we preach. It's the foundation from which we get our worldview. And in a day when worldviews, thank you, are out there beyond left field, it is good that to be with a group of folks who cherish the word of God. I also want to thank you for the personal words of encouragement. Dr. Beal and I had a little chat about a little bit of my history, and that I'm the late comer here to the preaching and teaching ministry the Lord called us to. It's good to see some of my West Haven church folks here as well. Speaking of my West Haven Baptist Church, it's a marvelous church family. And one of our members is in the Baptist hospital right now. When I finish speaking, I'm going to excuse myself and go over there and visit with him for a while. Brother Don Walker, if you would remember him in your prayers, he is not doing well. He's probably coming pretty much to the end of his earthly walk. A good, faithful saint of God. And he was taken to the ER last night. They've admitted him to a Baptist hospital. So pray for Don Walker and his dear, dear wife, Margaret. Now, about this message. I fear to say this in a Baptist group. This is not an expository sermon. Ouch. I do believe, however, that expository preaching is the biblical way to go. That is what we do. You ask any of my church folks who are here, that is what we do. I believe that an excellent example of expository preaching is found in the Old Testament of all places in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to what is written there. Beginning in verse 4, Ezra the prophet stood upon a pulpit. You realize that's the only occurrence of that word in the Bible? A pulpit of wood. Good solid Israeli oak. Which they had made for the purpose. What's the purpose? Preach the word of God. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urjah. Hilkiah, Manasseh, on the right hand, on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, how'd you like to have that for a handle? Zechariah and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book for in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, which is not a knock on those who spoke from down here. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why are y'all still sitting? No, don't. But imagine if we did that in our churches. Nobody'd fall asleep. And if they did, you'd know. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with a lifting up of their hands. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can I just make this statement? Praise is lifting up and worship is bowing down. Don't mix the two or confuse them. And also Jeshua and Bani and Shibiah and Jamin and Akub and get on down here to verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. That is expository preaching. But that's not the message this morning. I do appreciate Pastor Deere and all of his organizing work. My assignment or my direction from him was to emphasize Baptists in history. Baptists that we can look to because of their stand for biblical truth. So we will do something that I dislike and sometimes I even make critical comments about in others. I'm going to use a text as a platform. And then for illustration and for application, and then we will return to the text later in the message. So turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. I think someone took Philippians out of my Bible. There it is. Philippians chapter 1. I was amazed yesterday, and you need to know this. I wrote the introduction to this message 3 weeks ago, before I knew what Brother Stedman was going to speak about, some of the things he was going to say yesterday. In the first message, we looked at the opposition to truth. Now, I didn't use the word truth. You do know that, though, that that is what we're really up against, don't you? We're up against falsehoods. The opposition in Tuesday's message was obviously manifest against the restoration of the walls in the city of Jerusalem. But as I try to teach my students at GBBC, get to the underlying motivations, and as usual, you'll find that it is a battle for truth against falsehood, against the enemy, the master of falsehood, the liar from the beginning, Satan. We looked at Nehemiah in the Old Testament on Tuesday and the opposition that he faced, and then we used examples from Baptist history. And we focused on the earliest of the Baptists before they arrived on the shores here of the New World. Truth is, very few came here as Baptists. Most of them became Baptists after they got here. They became Baptists by conviction after they arrived. And this morning I want to look at the great apostle Paul, his letter to the Philippians, and then we will look at a few Baptists from this side of the pond to use as illustrations and examples so that I can fulfill both an examination of the Word of God and to teach us or remind us in many cases about many of the things of Baptist history and our forefathers. Philippians chapter 1, the context of Paul's letter to the Philippians is he is where? He is in prison. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Where is he? In my bonds. Look at verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. He is in bonds where? In the palace. And in all other places. We'll return to that verse later. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to what? To my bonds or my bondage. And in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Well, why would he be in Caesar's household? Because he is in bondage. Now, I don't know, Brother Bud, if we're going to spike the ball or not in this volleyball game you and I are having. But here we go. The Philippian church is a relatively solid church. It is not a church which Paul criticizes or critiques. It's a church that is planted by that great apostle Paul, and it is near and dear to his heart. And in verse 12, we find the first issue that Paul wanted the Philippian believers to know about was his situation. Look at verse 12. Brethren, I would ye should understand that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Father, be with your servant this morning. Might he and his words not get in the way of what you want your people to hear and to learn. Open the hearts of our ears. Might we take to heart that which you have for us in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's understand something. The founder of the church is in prison. And being in prison in the Roman Empire was not quite the same as going to the Winston-Salem Forsyth County Jail for a couple of nights. Being in prison in the Roman Empire was not a picnic. The founder of the local church has been jailed. How many pastors are here today? Let me see. Raise your hands. Gentlemen, what would your church do if you were thrown in jail tomorrow? How would your church exist? How would it survive? What would it do? Is your church ready for that? Do you know what that means to a church to have its pastor arrested and thrown in jail? And Paul writes here, I want you to understand. That word understand is gnosko. Greek scholars, what is that word? To know. It's not the intensified form of it, but it is. He wants them to know this fact. Is your church prepared for the immediate vacancy of the pastorate? What they probably thought was that the spread of the gospel was about to stop, that their church may in fact fall apart, that the major leader of their church and of many churches was now in the clink. Mr. Pittman has a saying that he uses at the college quite often. He's incorporated into a slogan. You'll see it on the vans if you look in the parking lot. Heritage Hills Baptist Church, where it's not about you, it's about God. And that is Paul's attitude to being thrown in prison. The second half of verse 12. The things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Rather than stopping the spread of the gospel, no, Paul's imprisonment furthers the spread of the gospel. And that is counterintuitive to what you and I would tend to think. It's counterintuitive to what the majority of our church members would probably think. Oh no, our pastor's in prison and they will scatter like sheep do when they don't have a shepherd. It's our responsibility to prepare them not to do that. And if you think that can't happen in this country today, get your head out of the sand. Because it's getting ugly. We know it to be true that when persecution strikes church, the Church of Jesus Christ, for instance, China, the old Soviet Union, the Eastern European countries, the church flourished under persecution. We also know for a fact that in times of the persecution abates, that the church becomes complacent. I fear that too many of our churches today are complacent. Too many of our church folks, as a pastor many, many years ago, said to me, are members of the PWA, the Pew Warmers of America. They're sitting in the pew, they put their hands under their thighs because it gets cold in the air conditioning, and that's about all they're doing. The church loses its zeal for souls and its dependency on the Lord. And the church begins to believe that it can stand on its own. Let me tell you right now, it can't. Without me, you can do nothing. We really don't need to go very far beyond our own country to see men who suffered for the cause of Christ. Men who held to the Baptist distinctives by conviction, not preference. You do know that the Supreme Court ruled a number of years ago on the difference between a preference and a conviction, right? Wisconsin versus Yoder. Mr. Yoder was an Amish man who insisted that it was his obligation and responsibility to school his children and to stop at the end of the eighth grade. And Wisconsin said, oh, no, you don't. And so it ended all the way up at the Supreme Court. Now, Mr. Yoder did not actually take it to the Supreme Court. Others did for him because as an Amish person, he didn't think they should settle that. But in that ruling, the Supreme Court stated that a conviction is that for which a person would be willing to die and a preference is not. I have a preference for corn on the cob over zucchini. And if my wife makes zucchini, believe me, I'm not going to die. I'm going to eat the zucchini. But if a gay couple comes into our church and wants me to marry them, I'm not going to do it. That's the difference between a conviction and a preference. The point? Persecution, imprisonment, Death, the threat of death, did not stop the spread of the truths contained in the Word of God. These men that are our forefathers, and many women too, were baptized by conviction. That became very clear to me in 2009 when a number of us had to make some very difficult choices. I learned that I am first a Baptist, second a fundamentalist, and third a separatist. Amen. We learned it, didn't we? So, illustration number one. I can't ignore this man, Roger Williams. You all heard of him. You all know of him. You all know probably quite a bit about him, and what I'm going to say is not really going to be necessarily new until I get to the end. So bear with me. Roger Williams is an example of one of those who did not arrive in this country as a Baptist. He was an Anglican. And when he was due to arrive, the Anglicans here, the Puritans thought, oh, good, a highly educated man who can come and help us out. The problem is that Roger Williams had seen some things in England and the way some separatists were treated, and he was not happy with it. In fact, one of the events which probably upset him the most was what happened to a dissenting pastor named Alexander Leighton, nonconforming pastor. Leighton was confined to prison for life, but before that he was pilloried and he was whipped. His ears were cut off, his nose was slit, his face was branded with a hot iron. Williams could no longer remain silent when he saw that treatment, and so he penned a work called Dissent, and he let it rip against the intolerance of the established church under Charles I and Archbishop Laud. That, of course, couldn't stand, and it resulted in an order for his arrest. We like to say that Roger Williams emigrated to the New World. It was kind of a forced emigration. It's not like he had a lot of choice. He got on the first boat he could, and off he went. And so he arrived here in New England, and when he got here, they offered him an assistant pastorate in Boston, but he turned it down. Why? Because you need to understand that the New England church was the Old England church transplanted. It's the same. It's a state church, and they were not separatists. Why would he join and agree to do something from which he had just fled? So he instead accepted an invitation to become a sort of an assistant pastor at Salem. He had heard they were a little more inclined towards separatism. But tell me if this sounds familiar. In a campaign of ridicule, the authorities in Boston wrote to the authorities in Salem and said, you know, this guy's a little crazy. He may go the way of Hellways and those other dissenters over there in England. And so their invitation was rescinded. It was withdrawn. So he decided to go to Plymouth, where he felt that he would be accepted by, you remember who landed at Plymouth? Rock? Pilgrims? You do know there's a difference between pilgrims and Puritans. We don't have time to go down that road right now, but he stayed there for a couple of years. But Williams, once described by one of the Puritans as having a windmill in his head, was a bit restless. He began to preach and teach his own views, which differed significantly from the established church of the Puritans. And that landed him in hot water with Governor Bradford, a name we all know, who feared that Williams was going to become one of those dissenting separatists. Can't have that. Oddly enough, in 1633, Williams went back to Salem from Plymouth. He built a home there, and he actually became the assistant pastor. When the lead pastor died, horrors, the church voted him in as their pastor. And by this time, Williams had pretty much cemented his doctrinal positions. So he was summoned to Boston in 1635, and it created quite a scene. Now, again, I am grateful to Dr. Beale. All of that right there is stuff that I always teach. It's normal stuff. We all know it. But I am grateful to Dr. Beale because of his more fair treatment of Roger Williams than many historians. Listen to what he writes. To the modern reader, the courtroom drama of Williams' trial is a strange scene. On the one side, there is amassed the whole power of the civil government, and that's what it was, because the Puritan church was a state church. upheld by the collective voice of the state clergy. On the other side, there stands a doctrinally sound minister of the gospel with a brilliant mind, a blameless life, and a bold defense for the purity of the local church and the freedom of every person's conscience before God. Great statement, Doc. Williams, of course, was found not guilty. Y'all are going to swallow that? He was found as guilty as can possibly be. He was ordered to be deported, but since winter was right on the edge of the calendar there, they let him wait until spring. Except Williams took a stand and went home and started teaching from his home, which of course then prompted an immediate order for his immediately being put on a ship and sent back. That's what caused Roger Williams, in the dead of winter, ill, to run into the woods by himself, leaving his wife and children. He ended up in an area of land, the property of the Narragansett Indians, and you know the story. He purchased from them that land. Only two colonies have that kind of a history, Pennsylvania and Rhode Island, both amongst the 13 colonies, pillars of freedom of conscience. And especially when you compare them with colonies like Massachusetts and Virginia. Shining lights of freedom of conscience. Colonists seeking religious liberty poured into what now would become the colony of Rhode Island. Williams planted in 1638 the first Baptist church in the New World. It's a Baptist church. He baptized Ezekiel Holloman, who then turned around, Williams was baptized by Ezekiel Holloman, then Williams turned around and baptized the other founding members of that church. Now, we cannot possibly cover all the doctrinal points of Roger Williams' positions. Take my word for it, or get Dr. Beale's book. He does a very good job of it. He did get a little bit strange toward the end of his life, particularly with respect to baptism. He held this odd position that unless you could prove apostolic succession, your baptism might not be legitimate. Okay, so what? For right now. He also viewed the book of Revelation as mostly symbolic. So we'd have some trouble with his ecclesiology. We'd have some trouble with his eschatology. But over the years, many have described Williams as an eccentric, not really a Baptist, or some other horribly disparaging comments. But the beauty of recent scholarship is that we never know what might turn up next. Toward the end of his life, there arose a debate regarding baptism, and some works were written to which Williams had access. He read them. He was prompted within the last two or three years of his life, Doc? Yes. To make a response to John Eliot, who had written a defense of infant baptism. But paper was scarce. What do I write on? So he took a book off of his library shelf, and in all the margins, using a shorthand he had not used since his youth, he penned a response to John Eliot's small book. Well, what happened to the book? It got stored on a library shelf. It's a 230-page book. He refuted Eliot's points one by one. One went right down the list of them. The book ended up in the John Carter Brown Library in Providence, Rhode Island, where it sat for years and years. Came to be known as the Mystery Book. It had no title page, no date of publication, and the author really was not known. Dr. Beale wrote this. In 2012, recent scholarship, a team of researchers at Brown University cracked the code and translated Williams' Marginalia. In an essay, it is an essay described as a brief reply to a small book written by John Eliot. And here's the fascinating thing. That translation and that writing, that discovery confirmed that to the end of his life, Williams held to Baptist convictions. I love stuff like that. You historian, if that doesn't float your boat out there, you need to turn in your history card. Now, I've used Williams a little bit. What time do I have to quit? 12? Seriously. Oh, no. I do need that half hour. I've used Williams extensively here, even though he was not in prison like Paul was, because he was the founder of the First Baptist Church in this country. And he indeed suffer. He indeed did suffer significantly because he stood for the truths of biblical separation and biblical doctrine. So I ask, can we see some similarities between Paul and Roger Williams? Both were standing for what? Truth. Both were what? Suffering for truth. And in both cases, the suffering for truth worked for the furtherance of it and the spread of the gospel. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, Paul wrote. And New England was a hotbed of persecution. There was a convert to the Baptist position named William Witter. He refused to bring his newborn son for baptism. And of course, when you do that in that small community, everybody notices. He was charged as a criminal. Here you go. Here's what the charge was. He said that those who baptize infants do worship the devil. Ouch. Put that out there today. Eventually, in his later years, he was near blind. He was homebound. And his pastor, oh, I'd love to tell you about John Clark. His pastor, John Clark, and two deacons, Obadiah Holmes, John Crandall, decided they'd visit their friends. So they walked the 80 miles. You ready to go walk 80 miles, brother? That's about Charlotte to here, isn't it? Roughly. Sunday comes and they decide to hold a private service Witter's home. Of course, the authorities break into Witter's home and they arrest them. Here you go. Here's the charge. Disturbing the peace. Honey, when we have a Bible study in our house, we're disturbing the peace. Oh, that's it. Isn't that about the same thing? Do you know that in the state of California, if you park too many cars in front of some of those homes, they will get you for having a Bible study in there? They'll hang the charge on the fact that you're having an unlawful assembly, too many cars on the street, I've read these articles. It's the same difference, is it not? Can you imagine? Gets worse. Someone paid the fines for Clark and Crandall, but Holmes refused to accept the payment and suffered 39 excruciating lashes for it. Back in Old England, Lord Protectorate, I always laugh at that, Lord Protectorate Cromwell sent a letter of rebuke to the Puritans and said, y'all are worse than the mothering church back here. You New England Puritans are worse than the English Puritans. Our history is not devoid of those who have suffered in prison like Paul. Religious freedom has not always been the norm in our country, and the struggle for religious liberty was not led by the Presbyterians or the Catholics. It was led by the Baptists. While Massachusetts was a hotbed, Virginia is a very, very close second. Remember, growth under persecution is counterintuitive to what we think. The Virginian authorities simply ignored England's act of toleration. They allowed rowdies and hoodlums, my professor used to say, to disrupt meetings, physically harass and abuse the preachers. They required a license to preach. At least we don't have to do that yet, but I think the day might be coming. Have to have a license or an ordination to perform a wedding. But who wants to perform weddings anymore? Because now you'll be forced to perform ones you don't want. See what they're doing? And you think nothing's changed in America. It has. Sampling of the list of people arrested. Lewis Craig, Spotsylvania County in 1766 for disturbing the peace. Five others with him. In 68, Craig, Waller, James Childs, James Reed, William Marsh were arrested on the same charge. Elijah Craig, the same year, the brother of Lewis, was imprisoned for several weeks for his unauthorized preaching. In 1769, James Ireland was jailed in Culpeper, same reason. John Pickett spent 3 months in the Fauquier County Jail in 1770 for preaching illegally. This Baptist historian Robert Semple said that the 1760s were a very wintry season for Baptists. I want you to note 1760s. What's coming, class? 1776. But the Baptist forefathers that came before us would not be silent. Sometimes they preached from jail windows. Sometimes they were attacked and cut with knives through those jail windows. There's the case of Samuel Harris. Samuel Harris was from a prominent family. He had been a sheriff and a colonel in the militia, and he was saved hearing a Baptist pastor from a nearby church, Sandy Creek. Boy, we'd love to talk about Sandy Creek today, but that would take more than the extra half hour. He was driven from Culpeper in 1765 by a mob armed with sticks and whips and clubs. And then later, while preaching in Orange County, he was pulled out of the pulpit by his hair. I don't have to worry about that. But the worst case of persecution, well, maybe not the worst, the worst that I'm going to tell you about today, is in the spring of 1771. Note that date. The Boston Massacre occurred in 1770. And the Battle of Alamance, North Carolina, occurred in 1771. Waller was pulled from the pulpit, beaten, and abused with a horsewhip handle being shoved down his throat. Waller was sentenced in August of 1771 for preaching without a license, and three others. They spent 46 days in a flea-infested jail. I hate fleas. I don't have time to tell you about my experience with fleas, but I hate fleas. Beale reminds us that Waller was imprisoned, quote, in at least four county jails for 113 days. Also this, while in jail, Waller preached through the iron window grates to the crowds who gathered. My history professor from my college days is here. He wrote this statement in his notes. Try as they would, the established authorities of Virginia could not stop the separate Baptists from preaching. Can they stop us? It's a relevant question. You don't have to answer it today, but you'd better think about it. Are you ready for that kind of a treatment as a Baptist pastor? After all, are not churches, including Baptist churches, increasingly becoming the target of those with the means and the desire to do us serious physical harm? Do I need to mention what happened in Texas just a few months ago? As you as a pastor, if you are arrested for offending the LGBTQ community, will your congregation support you? And I don't mean just, oh, pastor, we're praying for you. Will they actively support you? Paul was in prison, but it did not stop the spread of the gospel. A great number of our Baptist forefathers from many years ago were imprisoned, and it did not stop the spread of the gospel. And we, as Baptist pastors, may end up in prison if the Lord tarries long enough. Will it stop the spread of the gospel from your church or from you in prison? Back to the text, if you would. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 again. Start in the second half of verse 12. That which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now look at 13 and 14. So that's a purpose clause. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's bonds were well known. They are manifest in all the palace. So are these men that we've talked about and looked at briefly. And in all other places, the text then says. That means outside of the immediate environs in which Paul was actually being held captive. Paul's bonds strengthened others by his example, by the fellowship and the, I'm going to use a word I don't really like, the comradeship, the unity in the gospel and in Christ that they shared. That encourages them. Paul's bonds emboldened others to speak the word of God. And remember what Bud yesterday said about the power of the Word of God. That's what they were speaking. Not programs, projects, ministry flavor of the month kind of stuff, as my church is used to hearing me say. The Word of God is what they preached. And I'm impressed by this statement that Dr. Beale wrote. The more their enemies persecuted the Baptists, the more readily the common folks embraced Baptists. And here's the word. Preaching. Not Awana. I don't know if you have Awana or not. You shouldn't. They've moved. They've changed. What did the people embrace? Baptist preaching. And what are the Baptists historically known for? Preaching the word of God. People of the book. Remember Ezra in Nehemiah 8? What did he do? He opened the book of the law. They read it. He expounded it. He explained what it said. Time will not allow me to relate any of the details regarding the work of Baptist in colonial America, so I wore my colonial America Congress tie. The fight for religious freedom and how they were. I wish we could talk about John Leyland and what he had to do with the founders and the Bill of Rights. I wish I could spend time on Isaac Bacchus. Isaac Bacchus I call the man. You read about Isaac Bacchus. He is the man. Countless others who, like Paul, in prison, stood for the truth of the Word of God. In fact, as a whole, we Baptists are the only, I put this in quotes, organized group to actively and vocally support the American Revolution. We were recognized as such by none less than Thomas Jefferson. Why? Because of the Baptist distinctives. Individual soul liberty, separation of church and state, freedom of conscience. Jefferson was a supporter of the Baptist. Patrick Henry defended Baptists in court. Madison and Jefferson both heard John Leyland preach. And John Leyland, incidentally, started out as a Yankee. Look at verse 15 with me. Indeed, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What Paul is saying in 21st century Americanese, if I can do this for us, is I realize that I don't fully agree with everyone who's preaching Christ. Some are doing it out of love, and some are doing it trying to cause me pain. But I'm going to rejoice that Christ is being preached. Now, I'm not talking, and Paul wouldn't either, about erroneous doctrine. But when the gospel is preached, can I just tell you, the gospel's preached. What happens afterwards is the responsibility of the disciples of Christ, those of us who are trained and taught, and our church folks to then do what? Disciple them. And that's where the biggest failing is. That was the failing with the Billy Graham Crusades. For years, he'd preach. I heard him preach a good gospel message on an Easter Sunday that I had to run out and do a service call on. There's nothing else on, so I listened to Billy Graham. Great message! It's what happens afterwards. And Paul is simply saying that as long as Christ is preached, I don't have to agree with him on every little tiny itty bitty jot and tittle. I can only do for the Lord what I can do, but I must do what I can do. Same for me and you. We can only do for the Lord what He empowers us to do, whether it's in our pulpits, in our county jail, or in our federal prisons. As recently as 40 years ago, 1978, I would have never thought in the farthest recesses of my mind that our churches and we believers and Baptist preachers would be under the kind of pressure that we are today. I would have never thought it. And it starts with the wedding photographers and the wedding cake makers and the wedding planners and the facilities that host weddings. It starts there. And it slowly creeps into other areas. It's moving into our schools. And eventually, it's going to move into our churches. Back in the 70s, a law was passed in the state of New Jersey. It was one of those anti-discrimination things. And in the fine print of that law, there was a statement that said churches could not advocate against sexual preference. It got caught. The statement got caught just a little bit before the law was actually final, its final vote. the response to being caught was, oh, well, that's not an enforceable thing. That wouldn't be enforced. Oh, really? I'll bet you it will be someday, and probably sooner rather than later. We are, like Nehemiah, to have an urgency of prayer, an urgency to preach the word of God. And we are to, like the great Winston Churchill said, never, 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 never give up. Final thought. Paul's in prison in Philippians. And of all the epistles, Philippians is the most consistently positive, personal, and joyful book that he wrote. In fact, the theme of joy in its various words and word groups appears 16 times in the book of Philippians. And so while I have painted a rather bleak picture for the future of Christianity in general, Baptist in particular, in our own country, unless the Lord comes, and Paul was sitting in a prison in bleak circumstances, and many of our founding fathers were as well, count it all joy. Count it all joy. James reminds us of that. When we have these persecutions, these trials and tribulations and these testings, count it all joy. James preached it, Paul says it in Philippians, and Paul practiced what James preached. That's pretty good stuff. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Thank you for the endurance and patience of these dear listeners. Father, thank you for their work and their testimony in their communities, in their churches. Father, strengthen them. Strengthen all of us. Help us, Lord, to be like men. Men of faith, trusting in you, relying on the word of God. Building up our church folks, strengthening them for the battles that lie ahead. Liberty and freedom is never more than one generation from being lost. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.